Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your love. Thank you for being willing to give up the glory of heaven to die in the place of sinners like us. Thank you that your love basically transcended the universe to be able to come take on a humble form of a servant, a form of a human being, and so that you could die in our place. Thank you that we can look at, as we're kind of honing in on the end of our Redemption Love Story series, and we're getting really close to your death and burial and resurrection. Thank you that your love is what motivated you to do that for us. Thank you that having demonstrated that love to us, we can have confidence that you care about us and you want to live life with us, that you don't want us to push you out. You don't want us to exclude you from our lives. You want us to involve you in our lives and live life in intimate proximity to you, not distancing ourselves from you, but drawing near to you. Pray that we would see that that's the only way we're going to experience the full measure of happiness and joy that you've made possible through our position in your family and through the power of your Spirit working inside of us. Pray that we would see that any other life is a life wasted, any life that's lived apart from you. Pray that you'd give me wisdom as I speak tonight, that what is said would be accurate and clear, that it could be encouraging to those who are here. Pray that you would also give the truth for youth, teachers, clarity and wisdom as they speak tonight. Pray that the young people could be positively affected by that mission and that message here tonight. Thank you for this church and this family of faith that we are privileged and blessed to be a part of. Pray that we would see it as a blessing. Pray that you would undertake so that everything said and done tonight would bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, the title of tonight's sermon is, I Find No Fault in Him. I Find No Fault in Him. And this is a continuation of what we began last week, was this two-part, Lord willing, we'll get through it here tonight, but this two-part overview of the trial of Jesus as we're working our way, having started way back at creation and having worked our way through the narrative of the Word of God, finding our way to Calvary, from creation to the cross, looking at how this sacrifice by Jesus Christ was a culmination of God's plan to rescue and redeem that which was estranged from Him as a result of sin having entered into the world through one man, namely Adam. So we began last week with a message that was titled, a sermon titled, A Kangaroo Court. And last week, as we began this section about the trial of Jesus, we were focused on the Jewish side of that trial. And we titled it A Kangaroo Court because we identified a kangaroo court as a court that already has a preconceived agenda, already has a preconceived conclusion, and is put together as a mere show with no attempt or focus or value being placed on actual justice or even following recognized standards of law that typically ignores due process and is hastily put together to accomplish, like I said, some predetermined outcome. And we saw many different instances of that as the Jewish legal process ignored many of the Jewish laws as it related to the trial of Jesus Christ. And we saw that the reason for that was that long before the trial ever took place, the Jewish leaders had already determined, as led by the high priest himself, to put Jesus to death. And we talked about a few of the reasons for that. I'm not going to go into that again tonight. But a kangaroo court, we saw, was an accurate way to describe what Jesus faced at the hands of his own people. It certainly could not be called justice. It was an unjust affair that was led by those who had set in their mind that they were going to get rid of Jesus Christ because he was causing them to have a sense of jealousy, and he was causing them to have a sense of fear that they might lose out on the power, the influence, the wealth, the control that they had. And that ultimately they saw the sacrifice of one as worthwhile compared to losing out on what they had placed so much stock and value in. So when we think about a continuation of that, tonight we're going to keep going with that trial overview. And I said last week, there's sort of, you could break it in half, the Jewish side to that, and then the Roman side to that. So we're going to see the lengths that the Jewish leaders were willing to go to, even to the sense of appealing to the Romans and almost, in a sense, humbling themselves enough to try to get the approval of the Roman government to go through with what they wanted so desperately to do. They were willing to go through having to sort of humble or lower themselves in the sight of Pilate, even, we're going to see, with the idea that they could get their way, that that was worthwhile to them. So when we pick up this second section, the Roman side of things, I find no fault in him, we'll see, is ultimately Pilate's conclusion. But let's pick this up in John chapter 18. So turn, if you will, to John chapter 18, and that's where we're going to pick this up. I have this section titled, A Conflicted Leader. A Conflicted Leader, as we're going to look at this first interaction with Pontius Pilate. We're going to pick up again, like you said, in verse 28. Let's just read through and then we'll go back and make a few more direct observations. Picking up in verse 28, we'll read through verse 38. Then they, were talking about the Jewish leaders, led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early morning. Remember, they had on the second day, they had resumed early in the morning their kangaroo court. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. They don't want to be defiled, be determined to be ceremonially unclean, because they wanted to kill Jesus and then celebrate with the Passover. It's just laced with irony, and we'll get to that in a second. Verse 29, Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? Like, what's the hubbub all about here? What's going on? They answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. Hence the title of our sermon, I find no fault in him. Now when we look at this and start breaking this down a little bit, of course it starts with Jesus now being brought to the Roman authorities. They had already had their predetermined outcome, their preconceived, unjust, and illegitimate kangaroo court, and now they're going to bring him to the Roman authorities, hoping that they can get them to rubber stamp their determination. Now, what did we determine was ultimately the basis they had to settle in terms of all the false witnesses that would justify them condemning Jesus to death? What was the ultimate basis that they settled in on? Blasphemy, right? The charge that they ultimately settled in on was blasphemy as a capital offense that would warrant Jesus being put to death. Now it's interesting, we're going to see the charge that they bring or that they identify to Pontius Pilate is a different charge. But before we get too far with it, I want to ask a question. Who is Pontius Pilate? So I just want to go into this. I guess I had never looked at it with much detail. There's not a lot, a tremendous amount that you can know about Pontius Pilate, but there's a few things that came out in my studies. He was the Roman governor, also referred to as a procurator, of Judea. He reigned from 26 AD to about 36 or 37 AD. So he was in power in this region on behalf of the Roman government for approximately 10 years. Historically, he was the fifth person to serve in that role for the Roman government. So in terms of the length of time that the Roman government was in charge of this region, this Judea region, he was not well liked by the Jews. Josephus records several incidents where he enraged the Jewish leaders, and these are a few that I came across as I was studying a little bit about Pontius Pilate. So some of the things that he did is when he first came and took over as the Roman governor, he changed the headquarters of the army from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Now when he did that, they brought flags into Jerusalem that were the standards that the army would have carried. They brought flags into Jerusalem bearing the image of Caesar. And so as an affront to the worship of at least, you know, the Jewish intent to worship the one true living God, that was sacrilegious. They had a big uprising about it, and the Jewish people were actually willing to die versus back down from their rejection of these banners being in Jerusalem with the image of Caesar on them. Now, too bad their convictions weren't focused in the right way as it came to responding to and receiving the testimony of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But you can't accuse the Jewish people of not being strong in their faith or at least having convictions about the things of faith. They were willing to take a stand against Pilate when he first moved to town. It ultimately ended up, the way that was resolved was that he changed his mind, retreated, brought the army headquarters back to Caesarea to avoid that uprising. Now, remember, if you go back to, we were talking about some of the characteristics of the Roman government, some of the things that ultimately contributed to and led to even the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we'll see it in a few different ways, but we had this sense of keeping the peace. The Romans valued stability. They valued peace at all costs. And so when you're thinking about that idea, if there was a way to keep the people that were subjects to the regional government happy without having to sacrifice too much or cause a big uprising or execute a whole bunch of people, you're going to see that there was a sense of a willingness to do that on the part of the Romans and specifically on the part of Pilate. And we'll see how that plays in later here, this sense of placating the Jewish mob in exchange for maintaining this sense of order and this sense of peace. It's called the Pax Romano. Romana is a reference to the keep the peace at all costs. And that was instrumental, or that was ingrained into Roman mentality or leadership style. It was a way of life in terms of trying to promote this vast empire and keeping it in a peaceful state so that there wasn't uprisings all the time. Now, the second thing that he did is he hung shields that were inscribed with the names of deities prominently in his palace in Jerusalem. Now, when it came to that, that upset the piousness of the Jewish leadership as well, led to another revolt. Ultimately, Pilate wouldn't back down from that. So a petition was sent to the emperor himself, and the emperor actually, again, keep the peace at all costs. The emperor sided with the Jewish leadership and forced Pilate to take down those banners. The other thing, Pilate, I guess my point in all this is Pilate was no friend of the Jewish leaders. That's why for them to lower themselves to beg for his help to accomplish their nefarious plan as it relates to Jesus Christ, it took swallowing some pride because they weren't on good terms with him. He appropriated temple funds to build a 35-mile aqueduct, and at the ensuing protest, troops beat the people to death with clubs, killing many Jewish people. So that's another instance that was recorded by Josephus as something that Pilate had done to be at odds with the Jewish leadership. Another record by Josephus points to the idea that Pilate got wind of this Samaritan pilgrimage or a journey that was going to Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans, as you notice in the story of the Samaritan woman, there's a reference to Mount Gerizim there, but they were making a pilgrimage there, and Pilate viewed it as somewhat of an uprising, so he slaughtered those pilgrims on their way to that meeting at Mount Gerizim. Now, the only other biblical mention, besides the crucifixion narratives in the Gospels here, is in Luke chapter 13, verse 1. And in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, there's just this passing reference to the idea that it says this: there were present at that season some who told him, referring to Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So there's this vague reference of Pilate having killed those who were offering or worshiping at the temple, some Galileans. And we don't know the context of it. I wasn't able to find more details about it, but it's the other time that Pilate is referenced having killed some Galileans who were offering sacrifices, because it's saying he mingled their blood with their own sacrifices. Now, for what reason? Were they viewed like he had viewed the Samaritans? Were they viewed as an uprising? Were they viewed as those who were engaged in some kind of a revolution or revolt against him? One can only speculate. And so I guess there'll be no value in doing that. But it seems that that was kind of his modus operandi, if you could say that, that if he saw some threat, he would act on it. But he wasn't well-liked by the Jews. I guess that's the short version of it. It's not like he was some great friend of the Jewish leadership. Now, as we read here in verse 28 and 29 about this praetorium, and I don't know if I'm saying that right, but praetorium or praetorium, all that's referring to is the palace where a governor or ruler resides. It's not this specific place. It's a general term that can refer to any kind of a palace where a governor or a ruler would live. Now, when you talk about this consideration that Pilate actually had to come out of the palace to meet with the Jewish leaders because, as we saw there, lest they, verse 28, the end, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So there's a record in the Mishnah, and the Mishnah is a record of the oral traditions of the Jewish people. But they had a oral tradition that said that Jews who entered the dwelling places of Gentiles, they made themselves ceremonially unclean. So if you're ceremonially unclean, then you're not going to be able to, in the Jewish tradition, you're not going to be able to celebrate the Passover. Now, you think of the irony of this. These Jewish leaders are worried about ceremonial cleanliness while they're actively undertaking to murder, because if it's unjust, it's murder. So some clown show of a kangaroo court doesn't make it just. So if it's unjust killing of somebody else, it's murder. So as they're seeking to murder one of their own, in a way to pacify or get rid of this potential loss of position or rank or power or money that they enjoyed, this jealousy and this fear that they had, willing to sacrifice, just get rid of this guy who is causing so many people to start responding and believing in him and following around. Remember that they came up with this plot to kill Jesus shortly after they heard that these large number of people were believing in Jesus following his resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. So as word got back to him of that event, which we reviewed again last week, that is what put them over the top. And they said, we can't have that. We can't have that many people responding and believing in Jesus Christ. Now that's a part of a satanic opposition that's carried on through individual people. Satan uses people to carry out his plans and his agenda. They're pawns of Satan in that instance, because Satan was ultimately seeking to always undermine this plan of Jesus, this plan of God as carried out and fulfilled in the person and then future work of Jesus, which hadn't happened yet, to reconcile and to redeem mankind. And so this is just one of many historical accounts that you can see of Satan seeking to stop Jesus from ever dying on the cross on behalf of sinners like you and I. So what irony, though, that they have this recorded sense of wanting to keep themselves clean while they're involved in such a dirty, filthy, unjust, unrighteous thing. I was kind of taken aback by that. When you think about a personal application on that point, though, how common is it for us to be very duplicative, very two-faced, put on some kind of an external show for people, for man, but on the heart, in our hearts, not have any desire to serve Jesus Christ or to follow his will and plan and purpose for our lives. To put on, though, maintain this exterior of godliness. In fact, that's kind of, other than being hypocritical, you hypocrites, as Jesus refers to the Pharisees, a brood of vipers and hypocrites, we're guilty of that too, where we're so focused on looking good, but we're not focused on the real problem. The irony of it is that though we're seeking to look good on the outside, our hearts are not seeking after the Lord. They're focused and fixed and captivated by the opposition to the things of faith. And you think about that, that's where legalism comes in too. What is legalism? We accuse people of that when we want to try to throw out some kind of a church-sounding attack against somebody. But the true definition of legalism is an attitude that believes that spirituality can be determined by external behavior and conduct. That you can be more spiritual than the next person, not based on your attitude or your heart or your motives behind what you're doing, but based on your behavior. That certain behavior can make you more spiritual than the next person. And very often when you have that prideful attitude of, look at me, I'm more righteous or I'm more spiritual than the next person, just look at all these things that I'm doing, look at all how I've organized my life. But if that isn't motivated and led by the Spirit of God working in and through you to give you that desire to move you in those directions, if that's not being produced by the Spirit of God, it's of no value to you in terms of your spiritual growth or your walk with the Lord. Now, it can be true that at least a life of godliness might still be beneficial as an example to someone else, but it's of no benefit to you. And so in any event, what irony on the part of these religious leaders, and I think the takeaway, if you're looking for just ways to glean some things that apply to our own lives, is we ought to be careful about this as well, that we're not so worried about the outside that we forget, or appearances that we forget, that it's the heart that God's after. It's our thinking and our attitude that God's after. Now, let's look at verse 30. You see, the next thing here is that you have this really kind of snarky response to Pilate. It kind of shows that they have a bit of a disdain for Pilate, just the way they speak to him here. So verse 30, end of verse 29, Pilate says to him, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Now he's the governor, he's the ruler of this region, and look at this response. They don't really answer the question. They're sort of indignant that he would even ask the question. They say to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Like, what business is it of yours? Don't you trust us? Don't you trust that we've already determined that he's an evildoer? Why do we have to answer you or give you any of the details about why we've brought him to you? We're here for a rubber stamp. We're here expecting you to just sign off on this and go along with what we're seeking to do." But what's the accusation against Christ? Well, the generic accusation here is that he's an evildoer. Again, no reference to blasphemy, because that wouldn't have swayed Pilate at all. So if you expand on that a little bit, this is why it's nice to have more than one account. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 23, because you see in that account that there are more details that are given about what the actual accusation to Caesar through the local government, through the local governor, the person of Pilate, the accusation that's being leveled against Jesus. Again, that shows how unjust this whole thing is, because they're literally making this up as they go along to try to justify this outcome that they want. Luke 23, verse 2. It says this, it says, "And they began to accuse him," Jesus, "saying, 'We found this fellow,'" what a way to refer to the Savior, "'perverting the nation.'" Well, perverting the nation in the sense that attracting followers or people to put their trust in Jesus instead of following you so closely. But what else do they accuse him of? "And forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Of course, in the literal translation, there is more focused on the Messiah than it is on a king. Jesus himself moved away from trying to be labeled as a king. He refused to be established as a king on several different occasions as people, as they responded to him as the Messiah, his proclamation that "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now, that's not exactly in the context of death, burial, and resurrection, because that hasn't happened yet. But in the context of the kingdom offer, the Messiah is here. Jesus said, "Respond to me as the one who can give life. Respond, put your confidence and trust in me. Turn in dependence on God. Turn away from what you've been chasing after, your self-dependence, your independence. Put your confidence and your focus and your faith back on God's provision for your sinfulness when you had no other way of dealing with your sinfulness. And as the Messiah, I am the Savior of the world, the one who can save his people from their sins." And so there was a lot that we've covered that was wrapped up in that term, but that's what Jesus was focused on, not setting himself up as an earthly king. He certainly did not forbid people to pay taxes to Caesar. In fact, when they tried to trick him on that point, what did he say about taxes? "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God's." So this is an outright lie and a fabrication that is being leveled against Jesus to Pilate, and we're going to see that he sees right through that. But as we keep going in this snarkiness to Pilate, why are they there? Why are they with Pilate to begin with? Well, the answer here is going to be found in verse 31 and 32. Now, you see that the Jews had a fair amount of autonomy. We're going to see that in 31a. "Then Pilate said to them, 'You take him and judge him according to your law.'" If you say he's an evildoer, then why is he here? "Take him and judge him according to your law." Now, therefore, the Jews, they had to have a hard swallow here because they weren't truly autonomous. They had in the past been, but they weren't at this point in history. At least that seems to be the consensus of the resources that I was looking at. That there were times where the Sanhedrin were able to, even under Roman rule, they were able to capitally execute people. But that doesn't appear to be the case at the time of Pilate, because we have here in verse 31b, "Therefore the Jews said to him, 'Well, this is why we're here. We don't want to be here, but we're here because it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.'" Now, you don't have to go too far to see that that doesn't mean that there wasn't mob mentality, that didn't happen. When you think about, you have to fast forward a little bit, but when you think about the first Christian martyr, Stephen, when they stoned him to death, now, maybe there was a change in administration, but it seems that there were times where they would just act outside of the Roman oversight, at least as it related to Stephen. But at this point in history, it seems pretty clear that they had to run this by Pilate in order to get approval to put Jesus to death. So you have a fair amount of autonomy on one hand, but the autonomy had limits. And the limit was putting somebody to death, apparently. Now, when you think about that, I don't see that as the most important takeaway there, though. The most important takeaway when you think about having to go and seek Roman approval to put Jesus to death is it was a fulfillment of prophecy. Because if the Jews had their way, and if they weren't subject to the Roman government, how would Jesus have died? He would have been stoned. So when you think about some of the prophetic sides to this, there's the recent prophecy of Jesus himself, we'll look at in a second, but If you go back to even Deuteronomy chapter 21, I'll just read it to you for the sake of time, but verses 22 and 23, 1,400 years earlier, there's some symbolism that is mentioned in Deuteronomy that will come into play. So in Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23, it says this: if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. Now that wasn't the typical way of doing it. But if that happens, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree. And did Jesus' body remain overnight on the tree of Calvary? No. But you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. So you talk about Jesus becoming sin for us, taking our curse, taking our transgression, taking it on himself and giving us access to this life that we do not deserve. Well, part of that has to do with fulfilling prophecy, the very means. You talk about a detail-oriented God. 1,400 years earlier, this wouldn't come into play if it weren't for the fact that the Romans' method of execution was crucifixion on a tree. Now, Jesus himself had indirectly prophesied regarding that type of death in John chapter 3. So we're in, I don't know if you're still in John or if you turn to Luke, but come back to John chapter 3, verse 14. There's more than one place you can find this, but this is one place. But John 3, 14, most of you are very familiar with it, but just to keep some of you youngsters awake, we'll turn pages, right? John, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 3. In verse 14, it says this: and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, would Jesus have been lifted up literally or figuratively if he was stoned? Well, maybe figuratively, in the sense that he would have still honored, it would have been honoring to the Lord if you set aside all the other prophecies that touch on the tree side of it, the look and live part of it, the lifted up part of it. But in terms of a literal recognition of God being, Jesus Christ being exalted and lifted up, lifted high, there's a lot of symbolism and pictures there that were fulfilled by this requirement that the Jewish people involve the Roman government in order to carry out this execution. I think that's just fascinating, that God has a plan. It's such a detail-oriented plan that it even accounts for something like this, which apparently wasn't always the case, where the Jewish leadership had to go through the Roman government to secure Jesus's execution. Well, now Pilate's going to question Jesus, 33 through 37. And he asks a very direct question in verse 33. Are you the king of the Jews? Now remember, Jesus has established sort of a pattern of he's not going to directly interact with or respond to people who don't sincerely want to know truth or want to know the answers. So Jesus, of course, answers. He says, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? So Jesus knows that Pilate himself had no interest in any of this, up until the point where the Jewish leaders had their hearts set on executing Jesus and brought him to them. So this wasn't something that Pilate himself was interested in, but this is what he had been told by the Jewish authorities. Verse 35, Pilate answers, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me, so what have you done? So he shows some impatience with Jesus, because he's saying, it's your own people. I had no interest in this at all. It's your own people that are asking me for permission to get rid of you and to execute you. So what's Jesus? Well, one point there is, Pilate is primarily interested in determining whether Jesus was a legitimate political threat or not. That's all that Pilate has any interest in. So he hasn't had any concerns about what Jesus is doing up until this point, because this is all being manufactured and brought about by the Jewish leadership. So his focus was just determining whether there was any legitimate basis for executing Jesus. And the only legitimate basis from his perspective would be if Jesus was undermining the Roman government. So what is Jesus's more direct response in verse 36. Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews." I wouldn't have been delivered to the Jews in the first place if I was trying to establish an earthly kingdom by way of resistance, by way of anarchy. But now my kingdom is not from here. So when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world," that could be interpreted, or you could translate that, his kingdom is from another place, or literally not from here. My kingdom is not from here. See, his kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, is given by God. It's not going to be established by human struggle. God isn't going to need human beings to help him bring about his kingdom. He wasn't trying to find people who would align themselves as the zealots would have been interested in. And frankly, some of the Galileans were another sect of that, that would have been interested in this violent overthrow of the current existing government. When the people were trying to place him in power as a king, they were thinking of it in terms of, we're going to have a resistance now. We've been under the thumb of the Romans. We're looking forward to this opportunity to take back what is ours, to have our own nation again that is free from the rule of the Romans. But Jesus was not ever explaining or promising a kingdom that would need to be brought in by human revolution or human struggle. Jesus was not a zealot. Jesus was not a revolutionary guerrilla leader seeking or needing the help of people to carry out his plan, purposes, and purposes for the ages. So when you think about even being a soldier in God's army, there's not this sense of active, God needs me to fight against evil, to go actively seek out evil and fight against it. He says, no, I will go for you. I will fight your battles. He needs you to be using the armor of God as a defense against the wiles and the attack of the evil one, not as offensive weapons that God needs you to fight his battles for him. God has already given us a very clear directive, and it's not focused on helping God accomplish his plans and purposes for the ages. He can do that with the sound of his voice. He has called on us and entrusted us with something much different, something that's not focused on the physical world around us, the temporary world that's perishing around us. He's entrusted us with a spiritual task. A task of proclaiming faithfully who he is and what he has done for a lost and dying world. He's called on us to be light bearers for him, ambassadors for him, a reflector of his light into the darkness around us. He didn't call on us to go and fix the darkness or save the sinking ship or polish the rails of the Titanic. It's sinking, friends. And there's nothing we're going to do to stop that. He didn't call us to shore up the gaps and to try to fill in the holes. He called on us to throw life preservers and to man lifeboats to save those who are perishing. And Jesus, he's speaking to that here. He came, yes, he offered a physical, tangible, earthly kingdom if the people would respond in faith, but he didn't call on them to respond as an army to stand against the Roman government. He called on them to respond to the truth that he was proclaiming, and then after responding to the truth, he would deal with the rest of it. Now, that never happened because we have the rejection of Jesus, the postponement of the physical, earthly, tangible, millennial kingdom because of unbelief, the hardness of the hearts primarily of the religious and civil leaders of the Jewish nation. So as he is answering Pilate, he's speaking the truth. He's saying, no, I wasn't coming here to establish a kingdom the way you're thinking about kingdoms, as like a competing kingdom. The kingdom of God will have no competition. It won't be one of many earthly kingdoms. It will be the one and only kingdom. And God won't need our help to bring it into existence. So that's what he's saying to Pilate. I can tell you honestly, I've struggled with that a little bit over the years as far as what is Jesus really saying here, and does that contradict what he was saying about offering a physical, tangible, earthly kingdom? So he's saying, my kingdom is not from here. It's a God-given kingdom. It's not going to be established through human struggle. God's kingdom, Jesus is part of the triune Godhead. Jesus' kingdom is universal, it's eternal, it's active in this world, and it will one day come to the earth with power, but its power is not of this world. That's not how it's going to happen. He was asking people to respond in faith to the truth, and we'll get to that in a second. Now, verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, he said, so wait a second. You say, my kingdom is not of this earth. So are you admitting that you have a kingdom? And if you have a kingdom, whether it's of this earth or not, are you admitting then that you're a king? That's basically what Pilate's saying in 37a. Now, what's Jesus' answer? You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Catch that. We'll get into that in a second. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. See, Pilate wanted an acknowledgement from Jesus that he was claiming a worldly kingship. But Jesus refused to be pinned down in that way. Instead, he said he came as a witness to God's truth, and he informed Pilate that everyone on the side of truth listens to me, if you're going to paraphrase that. And you see, that's consistent with what's recorded earlier in John. How about John 1:14? And the Word became flesh, many of you know this, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I came to proclaim God's truth. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus' mission was focused on the spiritual response of people to the truth he proclaimed. He wanted people to respond to him on the basis of truth, not some demonstration of earthly power. Having people respond to him just like another earthly king would have missed the point. So if the people were exclusively just focused on the king, the victory, the fact that we can be out from under the thumb of the rule of the Romans, they missed the point. The point was, respond to the truth that I declare about myself as the Messiah, the one who is sent from God as the solution ultimately to your sinfulness. So the conquering king and the suffering servant, the two aspects of that. Jesus wasn't interested in them responding to him as a human being, but as the Son of God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was trying to prove his deity, that he was worthy of their faith, that he was a trustworthy object, that the truth that he spoke could be relied upon. So although their physical prosperity and needs would have been met, or would be met by the physical salvation or rescue from the bondage that they were in under the Roman rule, his primary concerns were their spiritual needs, and those would not have been met by him looking for people to respond to lifting him up into a position of authority instead of responding to the truth that he proclaims. And you think about our lives. God isn't, he's focused on, we have been given a certain amount of truth as declared by God in his word. The God-breathed word that we have in front of us. God's revelation of truth. The only revelation he's ever given to us directly. God declares his truth and he asks us, will you respond to the truth that you've been entrusted with? So the question is always, has God made his truth known to men? Yes. Does God want us to know his truth? Yes. Is God's truth available? Yes. So then the question is really, how badly do you want to know God's truth? That's what it keeps coming back to. Well, verse 38, Pilate's going to reach his verdict. His verdict in verse 38 was, he's kind of blown away by this answer. He you know, you can imagine him in frustration saying, what is truth? You know, think of that from a humanistic perspective. The human who's wandering around with a world viewpoint doesn't have any purpose, doesn't understand why he's here, where he came from, where he's going. Without the truth from God's word, he has no answers to anything like that. The human mind has no answers to that. The worldly thinking, no answers to that. So Pilate is just like anyone else without God's truth. And he's like, well, what is truth? Because he's heard a lot of contradictory things from the world around him. But what's his determination here? I find no fault in him at all. Well, what happens next here? Pilate tries to pass the buck. Turn to Luke 23. We're going to have to pick up the pace a little bit here. Luke 23, verse 6 is where we want to be. There's this little segue in the story. It's only recorded in Luke. Luke 23, verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean, referring to Jesus. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, Jesus, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. So Pilate, he recognizes this is nothing he wants to be involved in. He tries to pass the buck. He wants to avoid having to make a decision about this. He's obviously conflicted about it all, and he doesn't want to condemn an innocent man. See, a trial was usually carried out in the Roman Empire, in the Roman world. A trial would be carried out in the province where the offense was committed, though it could be referred to the province to which the accused belongs. So there was a twofold thing here. Yes, it could have been shifted off to Herod, but he didn't have to do that. He wanted to do that because he didn't want to have this on his hands, as we'll see a little bit later. Pilate could have gone on with this trial, but he was clearly looking for a way out. So Pilate disguises his motives by treating his referral as a gracious compliment to Herod. And it was made available because, legally speaking, Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction as a Galilean. You see that in verse 7. So he had the ability to do it. He tried to make it seem like he was doing Herod a favor, or he was propping up Herod's ego, in a sense, by sending Jesus to him. Now, it was more feasible because it says that, verse 7, Herod was already in Jerusalem, probably to observe the Passover as a way to try to placate the Jewish people that he ruled over. So he was already readily available here in Jerusalem. And you see that verse 8, Herod was excited to meet Jesus for all the wrong reasons. You see, Herod didn't have a genuine interest in knowing the truth that Jesus proclaimed. He saw Jesus as a sideshow. He saw Jesus as somebody who could entertain him. And that's why he hoped to see some miracle done by him, is what it says. But Jesus continues his pattern here of refusing to answer insincere questions. And in verse 9 it says, but he answered him nothing. See, Jesus is willing to speak truth into the lives of truth seekers. But Jesus isn't willing to speak truth as he's being condemned by those who have no genuine interest in knowing the truth. And then you see verse 10, the Jewish leaders, through all of this, they maintain their focus on killing Jesus. You see that it says they vehemently accused him. They are kind of trailing along here, trying to make sure that their objective comes to fruition. And then you see verse 11, how sad. You think about what Jesus went through. Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt, and they mocked him. Think of this, you're God. You're the sovereign God of the universe, part of the triune Godhead. You gave up the glory of heaven and humbled yourself to come to earth because you loved your creation so much, including those who are mocking you right now. You love them so desperately, and yet instead of responding to the message of life that you're offering, they're responding by denying you and mocking you. How hard must that have been? They arrayed him with a gorgeous robe, and they passed the buck themselves and sent him back to Herod. I think it's just amazing, verse 12, that it's even here, this little sideline. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends. So what a weird thing. Pilate, instead of doing the honorable thing, passes the buck to Herod. Herod, instead of doing the honorable thing, passes him back to Pilate. And all that comes out of it is these two pagan men, it says they became friends that day with each other. You're talking about the execution and the false trial of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, and that's what's going on behind the scenes. Now let's look at the final verdict being reached here. Turn to Matthew 27. We'll finish this thing up. Matthew 27, verse 15 is where we'll pick this up. See, Pilate is going to seek another way out of this. And this is a part that you're most familiar with, so we can gloss over it a little bit. But we're talking about this offer to make a substitution in the form of Barabbas. Let's pick it up in verse 15. Now, at the feast, the governor, Pilate, was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at the time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. He's referred to, ironically, as Jesus Barabbas in other texts. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" You see, he's looking for another way out of this. Verse 18, we're going to see Pilate is knowingly guilty of injustice. How do we know that? Well, verse 18 says, "For he knew that they had handed him over," referring to Jesus, "because of envy." There's no question here about whether Pilate, who already determined that Jesus was innocent, "I find no fault in this man." Here's another confirmation of that in verse 18. Pilate is not a man of honor because he refuses to do the right thing because it would cost him too much. And we'll get to that in a second. But verse 19, "Even a pagan woman can see Jesus is innocent. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife," Pilate's wife, "sent to him saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man.'" Look at the characterization. Pilate obviously went home and talked to her about Jesus. Or she overheard this first go-round. Or somehow she heard through the community speak that Jesus was a just man. And she says, "I have suffered many things in a dream because of him. I'm having terrors, night terrors, because of the sense that we're going to have something to do with having this innocent blood on our hands." Well, the Jewish leaders continued to be the ringleaders, verse 20 through 22, "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." These leaders, the priests and the elders, are the ones behind this. 21, "The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' They said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said to him, 'Let him be crucified!'" Exclamation point. Such that you could say they shouted, "Let him be crucified." So what does Pilate do? Instead of the honorable thing, Pilate washes his hands of the matter, figuratively and literally. Verse 23, "Then the governor said, 'Why, what evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified!'" Again, exclamation point. When Pilate saw that they could not prevail at all, that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, remember, keep the peace, Pax Romana, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." Same language as what his wife used. You see to it. But you know, it doesn't work that way, does it? When you're in leadership, when you have a position of authority, you don't get to just wash your hands of it. You don't get to just try to shirk or avoid responsibility by saying, "I'm not going to do the right thing. I'm going to leave that blood on your hands." No, doing what's right means doing what's right in the face of opposition. It's easy to do the right thing when all of the influences around you are pushing in that direction. You know, we've talked about, I've said, it's easy for a dead fish to swim downstream, to go with the current. But it takes a live fish to swim against the current. That's much, much harder. And Pilate wasn't man enough. He didn't have principle enough. Now, he wasn't a man of faith either. Doesn't seem anyway here. But he wouldn't stand up for what was right. And you think about our own lives. How often does that happen? Where going with the flow is easier than doing what's right. So we can have all the criticism we want about Pilate, but we're just like him when we refuse to put a higher value on doing what is right than on placating people around us and being accepted by people around us, not wanting to have people upset with us. And I'm no different than you. In my humanity as a normal human being, I don't like when any of you are upset at me. I don't like when people wish I would have done something different. I don't like having people who are not happy. I'd love for all of you to be happy all the time. But there's so many circumstances where sometimes, not that you are right, but doing what you believe to be right, that you've prayerfully considered in doing what you believe to be right, that ends up offending people and upsetting people. But being a person of principle means that you're willing to do that, even if it comes at some cost, and Pilate was just not willing to do that. And at times, of course, we're in that same boat. Now the Jews gladly take responsibility for Christ's death. Look at verse 25. And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." They don't seem upset about that at all. Verse 26, Jesus is turned over to the mob then. He was released. He released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, whipped him, he delivered him to be crucified. 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. So Jesus is further mocked, abused, and humiliated, and that's where we're going to end our story for tonight. But the main point to keep a focus on, and I was reminded of this, I mentioned it last week, it's not on the injustice, though, that Jesus endured. The main focus is the reason he chose to endure that injustice. Jesus could have skipped all this. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. It wasn't a lack of power, a lack of ability to get out of this that kept Jesus there, being treated unjustly. The reason that he endured this injustice, we have to remember as we're going through this story, it was for you and me. It was for sinners to seek and to save those who were perishing. That's why Jesus was suffering this injustice. So the focus isn't on the injustice here. The focus is on why Jesus was willing to bear that injustice. It's like that song, figuratively now, not literally, but that says, "I'm the one who held the nail. It was cold between my fingertips. It was my trespasses. It was my sin that ultimately nailed Jesus to the cross." So you can make it vague and you can make it broader than that and you can make it about the whole world, or you can see that this is a personal faith, that this is an appeal on an individual level to recognize just how much God loved you and then to respond to that love by accepting the love offering that God made through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which included much abuse here and injustice, and we haven't even gotten to the cross yet. We're on the doorstep. So the real injustice was the innocent Lamb of God dying in the place of guilty sinners. And as I said last week, perhaps it is fitting then that the human process used to execute the plan of redemption was colored by injustice at every turn. Jesus must really love you if he would go to those lengths to save you. That should be the takeaway. This is why you can confidently find your identity in being the one that Jesus loves, as we've been talking about in 1 John, how John saw his identity that way. If I think about what Jesus was willing to endure for me, if I respond to that, then I see just how much he loved me. as I'm living in light of his love for me and his sacrifice for me on a day in and day out basis. And I'm keeping my focus on that. I have my gaze directed at that, the author and finisher of my faith, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And I'm thinking of myself as the one that Jesus loved. That's going to change everything, and it's going to impact every day I live in a way that is going to make it much more likely that I'll be a yielded instrument that God can work in and through, because I'm focused not on myself, but on Jesus and what he was willing to do for me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your son. Thank you for this time we could spend together. Thank you that we have this church family to be a part of. Pray that we would be encouraging to one another, that we would be striving together for the faith of the gospel, that we'd be earnestly contending for the faith, that we would see our mission as to be light bearers for you, to be reflectors of your light, to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Pray that you'd give us boldness, because the fields are white and ready to harvest, but the laborers are few. Pray that we wouldn't get distracted. Pray that we wouldn't find our purpose in something else that, while noble, is not what you called us to. Pray that we would answer the call that you've given us, not through our own strength, but by keeping our focus on you and letting your Spirit work in and through us to carry your plans to fruition. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.